The Despising of Grace is the Death of the Church by August Pieper. Translated by Thomas Jeske for the 150th anniversary of Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With this present gathering, the Wisconsin Synod enters a new phase of external development. Change grew out of need due to circumstance. Will this change serve the Church among us for the saving of souls as we ask and hope? Luther once said concerning political upheavals, "To change government is easy. To improve government is very difficult." Applying this to ourselves, his words would read, "To change the form of the Church is easy. To improve the Church is difficult." Will the recent division, which means at least external separation, tie the bond of brotherly love tighter among us? Will the unity of doctrine and of faith among us be guarded and preserved better than before? Will the eagerness for the common work, the educational establishments and missions be furthered? Will the synodical authority and its different branches correspond more to the gospel and the salvation of souls than the previous form? However, we may answer these questions for ourselves, one thing must not be forgotten. The kingdom of God does not come visibly. It is one of the most dangerous signs of our time that we let this truth be mere theory and seek the salvation of the church in externals and work for its outward extension. Also here, we must learn to apply the word of God. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. If the kingdom of Christ is truly to be built among us, we must constantly despair of our works and be concerned that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, comes to work among us and through us. The Holy Spirit alone founds, builds, increases, and preserves the church. God's kingship was at work in Peter when he, with an overflowing heart, proclaimed to his master the testimony, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where had Peter obtained this certain knowledge and this faithful zeal? "This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." That is the rock on which the church is built, so that the gates of hell will not overcome it. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ must reveal his Son in us and must continue to do that again and again, or the true church remains unbuilt. That God the Father does this faithfully is according to his promise, that I will pour out my Spirit on all people. If only we Christians who have recognized his Son, his gospel, his grace, if particularly we teachers and preachers of the word would not hinder his work in us and on others, if only we would yield ourselves to him as wide-opened vessels into which he could pour out his grace and his Spirit in full measure. If only we would yield ourselves to him as willing and ardent tools for his working, to testify to the gospel and the Spirit and power of Paul. However, at this point, we fall so very short. We hinder the working of the Holy Spirit among us through lukewarmness toward grace in Christ Jesus, through spiritual laziness and the testimony of the Word. Our senses have again been clouded by the glory of this life. The grace and the kingdom of Christ and of his Father is no longer of chief importance to us. We prefer again to serve two masters, and we have begun to despise the grace which saves us. Therefore, the Lord has ceased to do signs and wonders of his gracious Spirit among us, and his kingdom cannot come to us. We have in large measure fallen into contempt and despising of grace, and we do not know it. We are approaching the conditions which Isaiah pictures in the 59th chapter of his book. Our conference this year is concerned with these thoughts. May the attention of our synod be directed with all earnestness to the spiritual conditions among us, so that their disastrous significance is pointed out, and those who are willing are called to return to their first love. Concern and attention will certainly not be without fruit. Our theme reads, The despising of grace is the death of the church. Thesis 1. Grace means that God gives a condemned world eternal life. Luther once said, "Grace is God's favor toward the undeserving." That is correctly said, but it is still vague. Elsewhere, he describes grace more exactly. The word grace is the dearest and richest word in the whole gospel. It embraces the whole of God's rescue of sinners and gives to all that Scripture teaches the correct meaning. Grace, God's grace, is God's favor toward the undeserving, toward such as deserve no favor. We humans are worthy of no favor, of no grace. That Scripture says everywhere. That is the basic confession of all Christians. We have deserved God's favor and grace with no work, with no good intention. God's grace, however, is more than mere favor toward the undeserving. It is favor toward those who deserve punishment. The people toward whom God has turned his grace are openly worthy of damnation. They deserve the wrath of God, death, and the fire of hell. This must be grasped firmly above all else if one wants to understand what grace is. The world toward which God turns his grace is a mass of sinners. That has now become a stale declaration for us, with which we scarcely consider ourselves as anything bad. We confess this without terror or fear, but we are thereby expressing the worst thing there is. Often we understand no more by this than that we are certainly not entirely perfect, afflicted with many small failings, but in spite of all these, still, for the most part, fairly passable people and, yes, in possession of many good qualities. However, that is to be blind to our disadvantage. To be a sinner, according to the Scriptures, is to be a complete reprobate before the eyes of the Holy God, to be rejected and damned by God. No one, not even a Christian, knows the bottomless depth of his wicked heart, the unspeakable abomination of his sins. If sin should once step into our conscience in its full loathsomeness, we would seek to annihilate ourselves in despair. Luther says, "This hereditary sin is so deep and horrible a corruption of nature that no reason can understand it, but it must be believed from the revelation of Scripture." Sin is an intolerable pride, an arrogance toward God in heaven, a stubborn and deadly enmity against the good and mostly against the gracious God. Sin is the most wicked self-deification. It is the deification of the perishable creature. Sin is fratricide, impurity and unchastity, dishonesty, insincerity, unfaithfulness. And Scripture again and again says that with this abominable soup of sinfulness, nothing good any longer dwells in human hearts, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil all the time. Scripture adds that therefore mankind can do nothing good, but can only sin, pile up sins and increase them. We are corrupted, therefore, through pleasures into error, even with open eyes, knowingly and willingly. Men and women hurl themselves into corruption and damnation against all the offers of grace and all the saving activity of the Holy Spirit. What an awful picture of the sinful corruption of human nature Paul unravels in Romans chapters 1 and 3. The first picture concludes with the horrible words, "Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them." And now the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Yes, the wrath of God has gushed forth from heaven over this godless world. Cursed is the earth. Cursed is all our toil and labor, thoughts, meditations, endeavors, sleeping and waking, coming and going, all our life. And not merely this temporal life, but also our eternal life. A life, perhaps valuable in itself, has only been toil and labor lived in vain. Afterward, the eternal night grasps us, the second death, into which no ray of consolation and comfort any longer penetrates. The all-consuming fire of the wrath of God rages unmitigated, with the result that weeping and grinding of teeth is without end. Toward this so horribly godless condemned world, which previously lay under his wrath and curse, God turns his grace. This is grace, that God has mercy on such horribly wicked, cursed, and condemned people. What an inconceivable thing. Martin Luther once asked, "What is the world other than a great heap of such people who neither trust God, nor fear him, nor love him, nor praise him, nor thank him? They misuse all creatures, blaspheme his name, despise his word. Moreover, they are disobedient murderers, adulterers, thieves and scoundrels, liars, traitors, full of unfaithfulness and all wicked malice. In short, they are transgressors of all commands and in all things refractory and rebellious. They depend on the enemy of God, the devil himself." And on the same text in John chapter 3, Luther says, "If I were God, I would wish to and I would give the world hellish fire on their heads. That I would do." But what does God do? Instead of his wrath, which the world has full well deserved, he has loved the world, and in such a superabundant and inconceivable manner that he gave his only son for the world, his worst enemies. Here we have the source of grace, the love of God. The grace of God is not that which one in the world calls gracious condescension. That can be very refined and cold. God's grace is filled and driven by very strong feeling, by love. Luther correctly says, "There can be no higher emotion through which God can wholly pour himself out than love." And, he says, "There can be no higher lover in heaven or on earth than God." The love of God is an inexpressible, ardently compelling yearning to give to the worthless and condemned world both temporal and eternal happiness and life. He testifies to us of this yearning not only generally in the Scriptures, that he does not want our death, our going to perdition, that he would freely save all lost sinners, that Christ calls to us with outstretched loving arms, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will refresh you and give you rest for your souls." But he also, so to speak, sets heaven and earth in motion, turns the whole world upside down, and accordingly in all eternity has sought and investigated in what way he might procure our blessedness. Grace is thus no mere sentiment in God's heart, which takes place within him, but unending energy, life, action toward the outside deed. It works and works and does not rest until it has reached its goal, that is, procured the deliverance of the world of sinners. By grace, God's Son, our only Savior, came down to earth to bear our sin. That is God's great act of grace, sprung from his unending love for sinners, that he gave his only begotten Son for the reconciliation of the whole world, for the cancellation of their guilt, for the forgiveness of their sins. Dr. Luther, again on John 3:16, remarks that in and with Christ, God has given to us not merely a part of his goodness, but all that he has, his highest and best, wholly himself. He could not give more, better, or higher, since he doesn't have it. This is the same thing that Paul says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? With this all, however, is not meant all temporal and earthly goods, although all that too is given to us with Christ. Rather, the apostle refers first of all to those things which are necessary for our eternal happiness, so that we can be divinely certain of the basis of this great gift of our eternal forgiveness and life. It is in fact so, although our reason calculates it otherwise. With the giving of Christ to the world has been given all the salvation there is, every part of it, insofar as God's activity is taken into consideration. Through Christ, the whole world, all who are sinners on earth, has been completely redeemed from sin, from all sins without exception, and has been reconciled to God. The debt has been paid in full, and the righteousness which avails before God has been obtained for all without any exception, and has already been given to his own. The sins of all human beings actually have already been forgiven. Scripture says expressly that in Christ we have reconciliation through his blood, namely the forgiveness of sins. Christ's redemption is the actual forgiveness of the guilt of all sins. Dr. Walther has left us a sermon on the gospel for Easter with the theme, "The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the actual absolution of the whole sinful world." This sermon is one of the most magnificent he delivered and proves that he was a theologian of the highest rank. It shows that he correctly understood the doctrine of grace, namely that grace alone has fully and completely accomplished our rescue without our own cooperation or conduct. It is so. When God, the judge of all humanity, awakened Jesus Christ, our substitute, from the dead, and thereby absolved him from all the guilt and punishment he had taken on himself, he also, at the same time, acquitted us, yes, truly us, whose guilt he had taken on himself, from all the guilt and punishment of our sins. And the gospel, the preaching of Christ and his deed, is the literal forgiveness of sins. God has sent the gospel into the entire world. It belongs among the weightiest errors of the papacy and of almost all sects that they do not regard the word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as means of grace in the true sense of the word, but as mere talking and signs that there is a grace, that this is to be had under certain conditions, and instructions on how one can attain the grace earned and laid aside by Christ. However, the gospel is more than such an instruction. It is itself the absolution, the word spoken by God himself. Your sins are forgiven. When our Lord Christ sent his disciples out into the world with the command, "Preach the gospel to every creature," he was actually saying, "Proclaim the forgiveness of sins, absolution to all human beings." He said to his disciples after the resurrection, "This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Peter expressly explains baptism as baptism for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, that which has, brings, and gives forgiveness in itself. Ananias said to Paul, "Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away." The Catechism says of baptism, it works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe, as the words and promises of God declare. On the Lord's Supper, the Catechism teaches, in opposition to all the Reformed and to the Roman Church, that through these words, "for you," we receive forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, in this sacrament. The gospel is no mere word, but spirit and life, the power and working of God. Just as with the word of the Lord to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, so every time. Every time God himself speaks and forgives in fact. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Matthew chapter 10. With Christ's redemption, also the Holy Spirit was acquired and given to the whole world. In explanation of the miracle of Pentecost, Peter said, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." It does not merely say that he would acquire the Spirit for all flesh, but that he would pour out the Spirit on all people. It is indeed so, that after the exaltation of Christ, God actually poured out on all people the Spirit which had been acquired through the work of Christ. The gospel itself, which is preached to all the world, is first the creation and working of the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord acquired. Further, the Spirit is forever bound to the Word. As the Lord says, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." Wherever the gospel is preached, there also the Spirit is poured out on the hearers. Of course, it doesn't always happen that all the hearers are converted through it, as with Peter's sermon in Jerusalem or in Cornelius' house. It does happen, however, that everyone who really hears the word perceives in his heart the drawing of the Holy Spirit, his work toward conversion and sanctification. Both preacher and hearer must grasp this firmly in their hearts. The preached word, or even the read word, is never, never dead and ineffective. The Holy Spirit always, and in all circumstances, works through that word on all who hear the word for repentance, for knowledge of sins, for faith, for comfort, for sanctification, for perfection. That is already the case with the law of God. The law is no empty talk, but, as Jeremiah says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces." Whoever wants to can explain this passage about the Word of God in general or about the gospel in specific. Both kinds of God's Word, even all of God's Word, is the active God himself. For God is no man of mere words, but a man of action. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Wherever the law is preached, there the Spirit of God is present, who thereby convicts the hearers of their sin so that they are convinced in their consciences. The law always and everywhere works knowledge of sin. The gospel always and everywhere works knowledge of salvation, faith, rebirth, conversion, sanctification. It is never without this working. That with many this working does not take effect, that with them it doesn't lead to a personal knowledge of sin and forgiveness, to faith, conversion, sanctification, and perfection, that is because they smother and strangle the working of the Spirit in their hearts. With what joy ought that fill us preachers to preach and speak the Word of God, be it law or gospel, where it is necessary and needed. With what an aversion ought that word fill us hearers, so that we do not set up a hindrance against the working of the Spirit through the word. With what care and fear ought we to hear the word, so that we let it work in us all, everything that word says to us. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. More about this later. God has neglected nothing for our comfort and joy. He has given us in and with Christ everything, everything that is necessary and useful for our life under his kingship. The Apostle Paul develops this especially in three passages. In Romans 8:28 and following, Ephesians 1, verse 3 and following, and Colossians 1, verses 4 and 5. In all these passages, Paul speaks from the point of view of Christians upon whom grace has effectively prevailed for God's blessing, who now possess faith and love. In each passage, he emphasizes election in Christ as embracing the whole arc of God's saving work on our behalf. In Romans, he traces back to Christ our calling, our enlightening and conversion through the Word, our righteousness and our glorification, our perfecting in this world and our coronation in that world, when he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" And what a fullness of spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms it is, which he in Christ showers upon us in Ephesians. He has chosen us in him before the creation of the world, and predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, namely the forgiveness of sins. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Through him we have also obtained an inheritance. In faith we partake of the heavenly inheritance. As Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 1, through him he has qualified us, made us fully prepared to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, who has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. After we have received through him redemption through his blood, namely the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, as God was pleased to have all his saving fullness dwell in his Son. It was for this reason that John, as one enraptured, says of Jesus, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another." However, grace is not only fullness of grace, but also entire grace, only grace, nothing but grace. Free grace, saving grace. He places no conditions on any step of his saving, giving, and working. He formed his plan of deliverance in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid, also for you and me, before we were, thus also before we could do anything for our blessedness. He chose us in Christ for blessedness without us. He redeemed us through Christ, without first asking for our permission. He has blotted out the guilt of our sins, reconciled us with himself, and struck out all sin and absolved us from them before we could ask him about it. He has sent his Spirit into the world, created the gospel, and had it revealed and proclaimed in all the world, without first coming to an understanding with us as to whether that was proper in our eyes. We cannot hinder his knocking with his Spirit and Word on our hearts, his shaking the foundations of our hearts with his thunder, his convicting us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of our redemption in Christ. We can indeed frustrate the intended result of the working of the Spirit, namely our conversion, sanctification, and perfection through our malice. No man, however, can hinder the working itself. The teaching, converting, enlightening, demonstrating, the threatening and violent shaking, the alluring and exciting, persuading and urging of the Holy Spirit through the Word to faith, conversion, sanctification, preservation, and perfecting in faith. God certainly works repentance and faith in us, however, without us, that is, without our cooperation. We only resist, even knowingly and willingly, so that after we are converted, we have to confess with Jeremiah, you overpowered me and prevailed. When the formula of Concord says that we can cooperate after the Holy Spirit has begun his work in us, it at the same time stresses that is not to be understood that the converted man cooperates with the Holy Spirit in the manner as when two horses together draw a wagon, but that we can do this not out of natural powers, but only out of the new powers and gifts given by the Holy Spirit when he began our conversion. On no step in the acquisition of forgiveness does man work with God, even the least, from his own powers. It is all, from beginning to blessed end, a gift and working of God. Only grace. God's grace has no motive outside himself. It is, were that not an unthinkable thought, as our dogmaticians are accustomed to speak of God, causa sui, the cause of itself. By that, we would say that there is nothing in the sinner which would move God to a demonstration of grace. God would remain perfect and irreproachable, even if he did not pardon one single sinner, if he had left us all in our self-chosen guilt and damnation. Scripture attributes grace to the love and mercy of God. On the one hand, the love and mercy of God have no other basis than that God is so constituted. On the other hand, the love and mercy of God do not yet move him to blot out and forgive sins and to convert. Only one thing is given to us in the Scriptures now and then, especially in Isaiah, as the motive of grace: the self-glorification of God before his creatures. Although it is to be said that even without the demonstration of grace, he was perfectly glorious and could glorify himself. Scripture says, "This people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. And for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to cut you off for my own sake. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." God's greatest honor is not so much his might and his wisdom as much more his grace. This is his true heart, his innermost being, which he wants his creatures to know. Moses, the man of God, asks, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name in your presence." And then, when the Lord passed before Moses' face, he proclaimed in this way, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." Therefore, Micah cries out as an echo of this sermon of God, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." The grace of God is pure goodwill, the free decision of God. He wanted to be gracious, therefore he is gracious. Isaiah says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." There in the Hebrew it reads, "It pleased the Lord." In the New Testament, this is translated, "Oidokein, oidokia." Your Father has been pleased. It pleased him to do so. Grace, by definition, is free and saving. It is also free and saving according to its distribution. The Lord promised that he himself would proclaim his goodness before Moses. He adds as the basis, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul in Romans 9 cites this as the basis for the election of Jacob in place of Esau, and for the rejection of the complaint against God that he deals arbitrarily and unjustly. Paul adds, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. After the Lord spoke about Pharaoh's hardness, he explained, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. If the old Adam rebels against that, Paul answers, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make, out of the same lump of clay, some pottery for noble purposes, and some for common use? That God has from the beginning chosen us Christians, yes, us, our persons, you and me, for blessedness, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and in the belief of the truth, that has its foundation not in that God had seen something good, something better in us than in others. There was no difference. This pleased God. It was his will and purpose to do so. So very freely and sovereignly does God distribute his grace among sinners that we, according to our human reason, always think that God is indeed caprice and partiality. However, it is no human caprice. It is God's majesty, which does not want us self-righteous and pretentious Pharisees to justify ourselves, but rather wants to be worshipped in humility, in fear and trembling. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? This doctrine of the free, majestic election of God in the distribution of his grace does not abolish the perfection and universality of grace. Election stands next to grace and in it, with it, at the same time to be believed and worshipped, whether our reason can fit it in or not. This seems like abasement, however, to our old Adam. He ought to learn from this that we have no claim on grace, that we ought to doubt ourselves. We ought to learn that it lies not with our willing and running, but with God's mercy, to whom we ought to flee in Christ. This is a rich comfort for all doubting and humbled Christians, so that they would learn to throw themselves wholly and certainly and alone on the grace and mercy of God. He has taken their blessedness entirely and certainly out of their hands, and has laid it in the faithful hands of our Lord Christ, where it is well preserved, so that no one can snatch it from his hands. Scripture says, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. From this, however, the apostle does not conclude, therefore, don't trouble yourselves about your status before God. The old Adam reaches that conclusion, but instead he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is remarkable logic, peculiar logic. It is, however, God's logic. Thesis 2. To despise grace means to regard the world higher than grace. We take the word despise here not in the narrow sense of complete disregard and resolute rejection of grace, but in the wide sense of contempt. This is the sin and the danger of modern Christianity. The gospel of grace is essentially God's message of peace and joy to the world. That message which alone truly preaches and creates true heartfelt happiness, true peace, the peace of God, and true joy, blessed joy, the joy of heaven. Therefore, the Christmas angel cries, I bring you good news of great joy. Therefore, we read that wherever sinners come to a knowledge of grace, this heavenly joy, this peace of God, seizes and fills their hearts. The crowd of the first Christians in Jerusalem praise God with glad and sincere hearts. That is according to Jesus' promise given to the disciples that he would send them the true Comforter, the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure hidden in a field, the one good pearl, and now for joy sells everything he owns to claim his find. The kingdom of God is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Lord praises as blessed the eyes which see him and the ears which hear him, and says to his disciples, "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Paul, full of godly joy, rejoices over grace. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only Son, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who is he that condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For he knows on whom he believes, and he is certain that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore he writes to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. That which will be our share in heaven, inexpressible fullness and completeness, is already our possession here, if only in weakness, to be filled with true, blessed joy over grace. And so very great and strong is this joy that it makes all the joy of this earth, even the purely natural and unsinful joy, appear to us to be stale and empty. Asaph sings, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth." The church echoes him, "Earth has no pleasure I would share, yea, heaven itself were void and bare, if thou, Lord, were not near me." Yes, the joy over grace sweetens for the Christian all the suffering of this time, so that we too are sorrowful according to the flesh, yet always rejoicing. We have nothing, yet possess everything. We mourn as if we did not. With Paul, even in great trouble, we are satisfied with grace, because his power is made perfect in weakness. If both our body and soul faint, nevertheless, the God of grace is always the comfort of our hearts and our portion. May the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, keep the hearts of Christians surrounded, so that they, freed from all fear of the mighty ones of this world, even in the worst rage of their enemies, may look forward to the future peacefully. The Lord has promised this peace to his own. He protected his disciples when he sent them as sheep among wolves with peace, joy, courage, and boldness. From this peace of God in the soul, David composed so many psalms of comfort and defiance. Paul wrote his hymn in Romans 8, and the Christian martyrs went peacefully into very painful deaths. That is the Christian's portion if grace, God's gracious word, is living and powerful in them. There was a time in American church history when the spirit of joy and peace was very evident. And each one who consciously comes to a knowledge of grace knows how to say something about this spirit of joy and of the peace of God. Where is the spirit today among us in a perceptible measure? Where is the inner joy, the deep blessedness in the certainty of grace? Where is the basic indifference, defiance to the possessions, honors, and joys of this world and toward the suffering of this time? Tears flow from the weariness of our flesh. Where is the laughter among them? Where is the peace from which the 23rd Psalm was spoken? Where is the glory of Paul? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Where the defiance of Luther? Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill, they shall not overpower us. We can repeat it mechanically with full understanding agreement, but we no longer find deep in the heart what David found. Oh, how I love your law! I meditate on it all day long. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. How sweet are your promises to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your statutes are my delight. I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil. We confess only that grace and God's gracious word already taste very old and flat and stale to us, that often a boredom with grace, a satiety with grace overtakes us, so that we are not far from a loathing for this miserable food. To a great extent, the world has entered into our hearts with its pleasures. The property and honor and good living of the world again make us happy, while affliction troubles our hearts and faces. We flee the cross, and no longer regard it as pure joy and honor and blessing to suffer for the sake of the gospel of grace. At the same time, our peace, our rest, comfort, and defiance against the enemies of the church have given way to miserable fear and timid trepidation. What little accusation, for fear and care about our physical well-being, can drive us to disloyalty? We have now praised the genuine Lutheranism, the pure doctrine, the Lutheran orthodoxy, as the Pharisees did with their righteousness. Where is something of Martin Luther's joy and peace and defiance against the mob and the princes, against the world and the devil? If we have a pure conscience toward God, why did we give up, for mere fear of the rabble, the German language in our schools, on which, for us, so much of grace depends? Why do dozens of formerly German congregations jump head over heels into English, to the unspeakable injury of the church, even though the government hasn't commanded it? Why, if they have a good conscience, do whole Lutheran synods proclaim their loyalty to political conventions and direct addresses expressing fidelity to the president and to governors? Why do they resent taking part in the free will war subsidy as a part of the obedience to government which God demands, while the government itself openly forbids all subscription from compulsion, threatening, or intimidation, and instead turns to the free will, sacrificial joy of the citizens? Why all of this, if we have a good conscience before God? Such unsteadfastness can only bring either a bad conscience, which flees when no one pursues it, or a weak faith, which has lost peace, comfort, courage, and defiance, the anchor of certainty in God's protection and provision. We can no longer endure a cross or be free to confess the faith of our heart. We become like feeble, timid reeds which are blown here and there in the wind. Our Lord says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Thus he sets forth hunger and thirst for grace as the characteristic of a true and basic esteem for grace. A Christian heart ought to never have enough of grace. Satisfaction occurs here on earth only in part, only in that life completely. If Christian hearts have a correct, healthy knowledge of grace, then they can never get enough of grace. The more they have of it, the more they want to have of it. Each new piece of knowledge, each new comfort, each new strength which it drinks from the spring of grace awakens in them the thirst for still more. And Scripture admonishes, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. The Lord himself urges, you diligently study the Scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Seek first, that is, only and alone, his kingdom and his righteousness. Therefore, Paul says of himself, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. That is the normal Christian condition. Hunger and thirst for grace, for God's gracious word. Because it alone heals the wound which burns eternally, sin. Because it alone fills the emptiness in our hearts, which originated after the fall, when God withdrew from us. Because here on earth, there is no real good. For everything earthly is frivolous. We have tasted the strengths of the coming world and have received the first fruits of the Spirit, which are the pledge of our final redemption. But because the satisfaction with grace in this life is not perfect, there is in the upright Christian heart an eternal longing after the condition of perfection, when grace will be transformed into glory. All saints have at some time implored and sighed with Jacob, "I look for your deliverance, O Lord." With David, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" And finally, with Paul, "I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far." What upright Christian who knows grace and has experienced the deceit of this life, the suffering of this time, even only for a certain extent, does not long for the redemption of his body, for redemption from the body of death and of sin. For that place where, as Paul Gerhardt says, "In yonder home doth flourish my heritage, my lot." The older we become, the more we ought inwardly to sigh, "My longing is for heaven. There I would like to be. The world I have forsaken in its entirety. The longer I inhabit the earth so full of woe, the less joy I inherit, which makes my spirit grow. There still my thoughts are dwelling, 'tis there I long to be. Come, Lord, and call thy servant to blessedness with thee. Come, bid my toils be ended, let all my wanderings cease. Call from the wayside lodging to thy sweet home of peace." The hunger and thirst for grace, this longing for the homeland above, is the true nature of a Christian. But how little of that is to be found at the present time in Christendom, even among us who are older. How we have again today become so well liked by the world. We Christians too, in the course of time, have become well-to-do. And what is there any more that doesn't give the opportunity for earning money? Luther saw it in his day. The puppy has earned to eat little pieces of leather. No longer content with a breast or a bone, he goes after his master's shoes. And we join in this chase as much as we can, or are annoyed if we can't. To a great extent, money and riches have captured the place of grace of the kingdom of heaven among us. Today it is especially our young who run after the pleasures and lusts of the world, after excitement of the senses. The movie theater, urban or rural, has become the pleasure palace for Christians too. The lust for sex, characteristic sin of the world, gains ground like a flood also among Christians. This seeking after pleasure rages in 100 forms among us. We are all infected by it, for we do not find anything in it other than natural joy for life. Yes, today everyone wants to live and to make the best possible out of life. No longer does anyone want to die. No one desires to die before it is necessary, and even then doesn't want to leave the world and come to heaven. First, I will enjoy this world. If I become tired of it, then I will be converted. God will certainly have mercy on me. How many love to take a drive in the country on a summer Sunday, but forget about church? With how little true desire for grace and for God's saving word of grace in Christ, for the delight of the soul, do our people go to church? How few to the sacrament? where today is the searching of scriptures or even family devotions, not to mention the unceasing private prayer of our Christians. And we pastors and teachers of the word, we are to a great extent ourselves guilty that our people don't come to church with pure desire and love through the tediousness of our sermons. It is not always a boredom with God's word, but often an entirely natural boredom with our commonplace, tired and stale boomings from the pulpit. Sunday after Sunday, year in, year out, our hearers have to always hear the same trite phrases from us, which they've already heard 1,000 times. They hear and learn nothing new. We keep them at the same level of knowledge as 20 years ago. Our sermon is an eternal reviewing of the theology we learned in school. Yet, Jesus the Master Teacher says, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house, who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Why, then, is the sermon so boring? Just because you lack freshness. It is day-old bread, not thoroughly studied anew. The teacher of the law expounds only the old, what he knew long ago and what his hearers also knew long ago. The preacher is not properly studied. He has not found anything new, therefore he can give nothing new. If he had studied with the greatest diligence, with prayer and supplication of the Holy Spirit, with the fear and trembling, then he would have found something new to preach. The new thing would have so interested the speaker that he would have expounded it with great interest. If the preacher's foremost interest is for new knowledge from God, then he also gains the attention of his spiritually hungry hearers. As a rule, the pastor who complains about the lack of interest in his hearers condemns himself. He is a tedious pastor, one who doesn't study. I don't believe that there are pastors among us who, as a rule, begin their sermon on Saturday night, or who, as a rule, chatter away extempore. The truth is, many are so overburdened with work that they cannot devote the necessary time to the sermon. To be pitied are pastors who are very industrious and burning in the Spirit, but must, so to speak, steal the time for studying. The whole week they supervise in the school, hold 2 or 3 confirmation classes and a Bible class, lead the choir, the Young People Society, and the Dear Ladies Group, take care of paying bills and the new building that's under construction, and in addition preach German and English, see to the private care of souls, and ought to do still other things. They never become good preachers because they can't study. In time, they become polished chatterers. No one can always give out money if he doesn't ever take in money. Only he who industriously, continuously, and earnestly studies further can become full of knowledge and of the Holy Spirit. So certainly are grace and the Spirit bound to the Word, since preaching comes from the Word. Here, even the greatest natural gifts don't help. Here, only one thing helps. Search the Scriptures. If the congregations want to have capable preachers, then they must not overburden them with other work. All schools, high as well as elementary, complain about their students' aversion to earnest, diligent study. It has also taken possession of those who no longer sit in school. With pastors and teachers, the cause is the same as with youth. They lack eagerness for the pure spiritual milk of grace, the excessive interest in the things of the temporal life. They want to have rest and ease, good days. And it will become no better with us until we recognize this as a part of despising the grace of Christ and repent of it from the heart. Grace itself unfailingly works this in every heart which has known it. Joy, peace, thankfulness. Whoever has known from what misery God has saved them, what deliverance God has given them, would have to be the very embodiment of all wickedness if they did not now want from their whole heart to repay God. The Lord cries out lamenting, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Moses accused his people. They have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you as his own people?" Judas's betrayal is therefore a very despicable and abominable sin, because it was such horrible unthankfulness. Gratitude, only this one thing, gratitude, does God await from us for the inexpressible salvation which he has freely thrown into our lap. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. God wants to receive gratitude from us for his inexpressible gift. Where will we flee from him if we repay such blessedness with ingratitude? It would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on Judgment Day than for us. David proclaims, "How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." The whole Psalter is only one large psalm of thanksgiving. And Paul admonishes, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now, we do speak and sing of the grace of the Lord with our mouths, especially officially in the public worship service. But where is our deep feeling of thankfulness, which is the important thing for God who looks at the heart? Where is the fresh zeal for thanksgiving at every new awareness of our rescue in Christ, about which speech overflows because the heart is so full? It's for this reason that our synod lacks thankfulness indeed. If there is a church which ought to be rich in good works, in works of thankfulness for grace, it is the Lutheran, since in no other church is grace preached in such purity and fullness among us. Where are the works? Not that there aren't any, but that they are so few. This we have to confess to our shame. Every admonition to sanctification in the Scriptures bases itself on the mercy which is ours in the grace of Christ, and calls our thankfulness and mutual love toward God into existence. Thankfulness is the most basic moral principle of all Christian morality, and that Scripture demands, that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Thus, not merely a little money for the church, or here and there a crumb for our neighbor's need, but God wants to have our bodies as thanks for the grace which he has given to us, the bodies together with the souls totally. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death and from the power of the devil, that I should be his own, and live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness? You are mine, not only through creation and preservation, but above all, through your redemption, through grace, mine with body and soul, wife and child, possessions and goods, with your spiritual and physical goods, with business and farm, with wages and profit. What then do we willingly give God as a thank offering? Ah, the unthankful and damned cash in the pockets of Christians who 2 or 3 times a week give out for a treat or a show. Ah, the miserable and thankful annual church offering from people who annually spend 5 times as much or more for a car or luxury of another kind, while the kingdom of God in church, school, and mission suffers bitter need. What unthankfulness for the gospel in circumstances where pastors and teachers are fed on hired workers' wages, while the members of the congregation are well-to-do and even rich. Isn't it written, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain"? Is it about the oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. We certainly can't give God in heaven any of our possessions and goods. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. He who listens to you listens to me, and he who rejects you rejects me. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. It is indeed true. We can never sufficiently thank God and those who teach his word. Why then do church and school, congregational schools and high schools, colleges and seminaries, traveling preacher and missions, above all the funds for aged preachers and teachers and their widows and orphans, suffer continual need, while the good God has showered us with riches, also in earthly things? It is the fault of the abominable unthankfulness for grace and for the gospel. And if we do not possess enough spiritual power and passion to give something considerable of our overflowing money for God's kingdom, how will we be able with Hannah to offer our Samuel for service in Christ's kingdom? Why did we this year have 14 pastoral candidates for 28 calls? That is unthankfulness toward grace, for which we don't want to bring any more offerings. Is this how you thank God, you Lutheran fools? In that case, God could very well take your possessions and sons for the war, and you won't know if you will get them back again. Ah, how far has modern Christianity advanced in the despising of grace? If we don't repent in time and begin anew, then God's final wrath cannot hold off for long. I mention one other place where our despising of grace clearly appears. That is the carnal certainty of modern Christianity. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Peter admonishes, "Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." Jesus himself reminds, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Yes, so it is with the souls of all who esteem grace above all else. For all depends on possessing grace. No grace, no treasure. However, we carry this treasure in earthly, breakable jars. We cannot do anything of ourselves to keep it or to acquire it again. For Paul says, "It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." God may withdraw grace and gracious word from you today or tomorrow if you deal with it in an unworthy manner. Peter says, "You call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially." The Lord bases his admonition on this: the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh always wants the wrong way, and before we know it, we have again become entangled in the way of the world, or we've fallen into this or that coarse sin. Especially today, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Therefore, David says in one place, Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. And in another place, my flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. Paul says that his life was conflicts on the outside, fears within. And as an apostle, he continually carried on his heart his concern for all the churches. Christians are certain of their blessed status through faith in the faithfulness of God. The certainty of faith, however, is not carnal security and carelessness. Rather, no matter how paradoxical it may sound, it is incessantly concerned to possess and treasure grace, lest someone steal it. They anxiously hold on to what they have, so that no one may take their crown. In war, it's before our eyes. That side has lost which does not guard its gains with uninterrupted vigilance against the enemy. Do we Christians today so guard, watch, and protect our great treasure, grace and peace? Nothing is so hard to find today in Christendom as this anxious care for the protection of grace, the working out of salvation with fear and trembling. It appears to human eyes as if every congregational member were certain of his God's blessings and happy in his faith. Generally, where things outwardly are running smoothly, there is happiness, joking and laughing. If only it were spiritual. But it is joy, according to human nature, and laughter according to human nature. How much the happiness of modern Christianity is bound up with frivolity, with loose words and foolishness and light joking. One who can't swim doesn't go in deep water. Today, Christianity is so bound up with the world in commerce and joins in their pleasures and their assemblies so unhesitatingly as if these offered no danger whatsoever for the faith. We plunge ourselves unnecessarily into the water of temptation to unbelief, false belief, sin, and shame. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. That today is a sermon preached in vain for most of our congregational members. Our Christians believe they are all powerful and everything is profitable for them. They can so fittingly join in everything without damage, while they daily are compromised without noticing it. The Lord Jesus had to admonish, watch and pray. But where today is even family prayer still properly in fashion, to say nothing of the prayer in your room or the praying continually? What spiritual carelessness and carnal certainty do so many of our parents show concerning the precious souls of their children, concerning their children's association with the world, their work, their use of their free time, especially the evening hours? Is that the correct care with an eye on the eternal life of one's child? God will someday demand an accounting from their hands if they do not insist that these children be brought up only Christian. What if instead a parent's first concern is that a child becomes somebody in the world and amount to something? That is evidence that a parent didn't work out theirs and their children's salvation with fear and trembling. That is despising grace, high esteem for this world and its goods and honors and joys. The thorns of care for this life have almost choked the hard struggle for God's approval. Meanwhile, such parents regard their sinful, carnal peace of mind as faith-born peace. The despising of grace, the desire for worldly well-being, that is to a great extent the signature of modern Christianity. The church is in the greatest danger of losing everything, all that God has willed and Christ has earned, and of falling into eternal death. Thesis 3. The despising of grace is a sin against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The church of God does not perish. It is founded on the rock, that is, the Father's revelation of Christ. He has redeemed them, firmly chosen them, and given them to Christ. And that great shepherd of the sheep leads them through his spirit and word securely through all the storms of the world into eternal glory without losing a single lamb from the whole flock. That is said of the church as a whole. But locally, the church can perish. In Burlington or Milwaukee or in Wisconsin or America, it can partially or entirely die and disappear. Luther's saying is well known, in which he compares the gospel and grace to a traveling cloudburst, which does not return where it once has been. It has been with the Jews, but when it's gone, it's gone. And now they have nothing. Paul brought it to the Greeks, but again, when it's gone, it's gone. And now they have the Turk. Rome and the Latins also had it. But when it's gone, it's gone. And now they have the Pope. And you Germans need not think that you will have it forever, for ingratitude and contempt will not make it stay. Also in Germany, as in almost all the countries of Europe, this Reformation prophecy has come into fulfillment. When it's gone, it's gone. Now they have rationalism. We here in America, especially through the work of Walther, have had the gospel among us in great clearness, fullness, and power throughout two generations. But we will not have it forever. Unthankfulness and despising will not allow it to remain. These are already present to a frightening extent. The death of the church has already set in with us. Naturally, that can't be said of the externals of the church. According to external appearance, the number of members, the quality of church buildings, schools, parsonages, and maintenance plants, the order in the local congregations and in our synod, here and there even the salaries, probably even the liturgical forms and similar things, according to these externals, our church is in many ways better situated today than 25 or 50 years ago. But the well-being of the church does not consist in this or other externals, but in its inner life, in faith and in love and in fear, in the presence of joy and the peace in the Holy Spirit, in esteeming the Word and grace above all earthly things, in passion, zeal, endeavoring, striving, pursuing the perfection of the kingdom of God. That has so strongly decreased among us that we have become to a great extent lukewarm and sluggish, cold and indifferent toward grace, toward all that is the kingdom of God. We have again to a great extent sunk down into the world's way of thinking. The spiritual life in us has become weaker, the unspiritual stronger. And that is the beginning of the death of the church. Our church, professors, pastors, teachers, administrators, congregational members, have all begun to become spiritually weak with old age. Our spiritual youthful strength is gone. We have begun to decline spiritually, to wither away and thereby to go to meet our spiritual death. And now let me especially say the following, not as my own private opinion, not as the word of men in general, but as it truly is, as God's word. If God does not give us grace and the Spirit now, and I mean that in the scriptural sense, today, to repent, to turn around and to regenerate us again spiritually, to turn back to new faith, new passion and love and fear and trembling and zeal and work toward God and His word, toward His gospel and His grace, toward His kingdom and His righteousness, then we have fallen to complete spiritual death, beyond hope to eternal destruction. Our church will have a speedy downfall. I want to say this. We are in danger of hardening without suspecting it. We pastors and teachers, and also most of our congregational members, all know what Scripture teaches concerning the sin against the Holy Spirit. There are, however, many false notions concerning it. First, one ought never to call it sin against the Holy Spirit, but exclusively blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, in order to label it accurately and to distinguish it from other sins against the Holy Spirit, for it is certainly also called a sin in Scripture. Its proper, specific essence shown by the Lord Himself, who first spoke about it, as the speaking against, and certainly the blasphemy, consequently the slandering of the Holy Spirit. This distinction is so important because the Scriptures label this sin as unforgivable. Not every sin against the Holy Spirit, but only the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. The other important point in this doctrine is the question why the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. And even concerning this, the Scriptures do not leave us in the dark. It is not unforgivable because it is too great a sin, but because it makes the renewal of repentance, the repeated knowledge of sin and faith, impossible. He who has once blasphemed the Holy Spirit has become incapable of faith. He can no longer believe or even be terrified over sin. The writer to the Hebrews says, "It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace." John calls just this sin a sin that leads to death, for which one need not pray. Whoever has committed the sin is absolutely lost. For that man or woman, there is no more help. That person has not only once and for all pushed away from themselves the only means to blessedness, grace, the gospel, but has also thereby destroyed and exterminated his spiritual, moral personality and their conscience to the last spark. With regard to religion, the relation of a human creature to its God, this person has become just as empty as an irrational animal, in whom God cannot produce repentance and faith. They have no moral intellect. Yes, this former Christian can advance so far in godlessness that he can only laugh, mock, and blaspheme the gospel and grace in Christ. However, Paul speaks of men with completely depraved minds, unfit for faith, who continually learn, but can never come to the knowledge of the truth, yet have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The Lord speaks of people in whom His word did not take without accusing them of blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Thus, one may not consider everyone in whom God's word does not take to already be a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit. We may also not presume that only the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit can make the heart unfit for faith. Scripture has a clear and amply devoted doctrine of obduracy, the hardening of the heart, through which, as believer or as unbeliever, one becomes unfit for faith and blessedness. Just as with Pharaoh, so with Israel in part. Obduracy, however, always follows the despising of the good word of God that wants to save and in itself does save, whether it begins with law or happens directly at the gospel. And every despising, every disdaining of the gospel of grace is a sin against the Holy Spirit, namely, against the ministry and labor, against the saving work of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of human beings. It is a hindering, damage, restraint, frustration, and, as much as it can, an abolition and destruction of the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. If this continues, it leads inevitably to complete ruin of the conscience, the moral personality, and thereby to final, total obduracy, and even to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. right there. Right there lies the fearful significance of the despising of grace as it is set in among us. Scripture knows of various sins against the Holy Spirit. One can grieve, that is, offend him, so that he loses the desire to work in us. The seal of blessedness, which he has imprinted on us, is undermined. According to Scripture, this happens already when we do not resist the old Adam. Through lies, anger, slander, idle gossip, and other similar sins. One can lie to him, that is, cheat, deceive, disillusion, falsify his words through impurity, so that instead of the intended good fruit, an evil one grows out of his work. One can oppose and struggle against him, suppress and stifle his saving work as Israel did. Every disdaining of grace and God's gracious word is a part of dulling the cleansed and sanctified Christian conscience, a numbing blow against faith, which inevitably destroys faith and a good conscience and ends in obduracy if God does not do something special to the heart. If the despising of grace has once begun, if it is not restrained early, daily, every day anew, through repentance and fear and trembling, then it daily increases and grows like a rolling snowball, which becomes an avalanche, and thundering vanishes over the edge of the abyss. A man who begins to despise grace is like a sick person to whom the doctor gives saving medicine and restrains him from harmful food and drink. He does not take the medicine carefully and does not carefully avoid the harmful things. The medicine cannot have its full effect. Its effect is completely hindered. The sickness increases, and the body becomes unreceptive to the medicine until it doesn't work at all, and the sickness brings the patient to complete deterioration. It is just so with every sin against conscience. It is much more so with every disdaining of saving grace. He who deals frivolously with grace has his heart and conscience cauterized. And the most dreadful thing with this condition is this, that one doesn't realize it himself. Here the judgment concerning Laodicea fits in. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So one goes steadily toward obduracy, from which there is no return. The other side of the working of this sin is that it unfailingly calls down God's wrath and punishment on us. One can embitter and enrage the Holy Spirit. One can provoke him to punishment as Ananias and Simon the sorcerer did. There is a passage in Scripture which ought to paralyze the heart of every despiser of grace. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. God is infinitely gracious and patient. He has allowed the heathen to go their own way and overlooks their time of ignorance. When, however, he reveals his grace to a man or to a people, and gives his gracious word to them with the testimony of the Spirit and of power, then he thereby commands all people everywhere to repent, since he has already established the nature, the manner, and the day of the judgment in Christ Jesus. Now it is important not only for all who hear the gospel for the first time to repent, but also for every Christian to live daily in continual repentance and to work out this salvation with fear and trembling, and to make use of God's gracious word with the highest diligence. He who now deals in a slovenly way with grace, which ought to save him and sanctify him, and daily prepare him more for eternal glory, he tempts God. He provokes God to wrath and stands in danger every moment of being cut off from all grace. No, no, no. God will not allow his grace to be mocked. Ah, it is truly sinful and immoral enough that we, as unconverted, ignorant heathen, have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Or, as Paul expresses it, that at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice envy, being hated and hating one another. But if we, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, sin against grace itself, against the saving, sin-forgiving, cleansing, sanctifying working of the Holy Spirit, then we are playing with dynamite, which can explode at any moment. We play with the holiness of God, which hangs by a hair like the sword of Damocles over our head. At any moment, the hair of patience from which the sword hangs can break, and the sword can drive down to kill us eternally. In the second half of the prophet Isaiah, a wonderful concept is developed, the concept of the Holy One of Israel. That is, God not merely insofar as he hates sin, but insofar as he has given himself to Israel as the God of grace and does not want the enemies of his covenant of grace outside Israel and the despisers of this covenant in Israel to go unpunished. Yes, God is a jealous God who himself punishes the children for the sins of their fathers. He is a jealous God above all else to punish the despisers of his grace. Isaiah himself saw this holy God of grace in a vision, and he heard the seraphs around his throne calling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole heaven and he himself shook before this holiness, which washes away sin. This triple holy preaches, "Gracious, gracious, gracious is God. Therefore, woe to those who despise grace. There is no other sacrifice for sin." Do not be deceived. God does not allow his grace to be mocked. Whoever believes on the Son is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, since God has only one gracious Savior. Whoever does not believe on him is damned. It was the anger of the God of grace, under which the chosen people again and again, with great patience, were punished, chastised, but finally rejected. They constantly sinned against grace. Often the Lord, the God of grace, was ready to destroy them. How much and how terribly did he strike this people with plagues, famine, sicknesses, snakes, war, imprisonment? Why? For no other reason than because Israel again and again and again sinned against his grace. What is the present world war other than the God of grace, who does not allow himself to be mocked, punishing and chastising the world, but particularly modern Christianity, which deals in such a slovenly way toward his grace? If Christianity today turned from its despising of grace and united in prayer for the ending of the war, tomorrow there would be peace. But we must not forget that this war is only a physical and temporal judgment of God, which ought to produce spiritual improvement in us. If we will not reform ourselves, if the physical chastisement does not attain its goal, then there may very well be peace without our prayer. The God of grace, however, in his wrath, will allow his spiritual judgment to come on us. He will take the pure gospel away from us, as he has also taken it away from the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, the Germans, the French, the Russians, the English. He will give us over to obduracy, and he will come upon us with the last wrathful judgment, from which only the few faithful believers will escape, who have returned to their first love in faith. May God grant us grace so that we recognize that He is among us today in order to rescue. Dear Father, do not take from our mouth the word of truth. Forgive our unfaithfulness for Christ's sake. Work in us today to will and to act according to your good purpose. Carry this out through your good Spirit, that each of us may once more work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Amen.